Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we come and look at it now, that you will open it up to us as we ask you to. For it's your desire that we would know those things that you have declared about yourself, that you have declared about our lives in you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds, that you would give us a teachable spirit. Lord, that we would know those things that you would show us. For your glory and for our benefit, we thank you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been working our way through Acts for a few months now. And if you're here last week, you'll recall that because it was such a long passage, instead of reading it ahead of the sermon, I simply read it through and I picked up on certain areas of detail and areas of application as we went on. And this week, we have once again got a lot of verses. A lot of verses, many miles, a week or two in time, and a lot of action to cover. So, I'm taking the same approach. What we're going to do is to jump on board with Peter and read what it turns out is one of the most useful historical accounts of sailing in the Mediterranean. Did you know that? It's one of the most important things that is there in history to teach about how sailing happened in the Mediterranean. In the first century at least. It's full of all sorts of stuff. There are route details, landmarks, past, technical seafaring kind of jargon, and a lot of stuff about ancient sailing techniques. So historically, it is really useful. But of course, it is much, much more than a historical document. It is God's word. And through it, we will see his will in action in an incredible way. So let's start. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. I think there are a couple of things before we actually go any further. Don't worry, I'm not going to stop after every verse. But a couple of things before we go any further that are worth picking up on here. There is a we in this. Luke, who's writing this, and Aristarchus are travelling with Paul to Rome. They're going with him. The second thing is the other prisoners here. Now you might think, well, are lots of people deciding they're going to appeal to Nero? No, it's quite likely that the other prisoners are on their way to their death in Rome. Why all the way to Rome? Because the Romans loved a bit of theatre. And putting a few prisoners to death was fun to watch, apparently. So it's quite likely they're on their way to execution. And embarking in a ship of Arimathaeum, I do love these long words, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. See, Julius had a plan, and his plan was to take this small coast-hopping boat to the place where he could get the big trans-Mediterranean grain ship, the Alexandria. The Trans-Mediterranean Express. Well, it wasn't particularly express, but it was big. And so he's going from place to place on this tiny boat around the coast. And the boat he wanted to get on was one of many ships which would be travelling between Egypt and Italy, because a lot of the wheat and barley, a lot of the cereal stuff, was grown in Egypt and then went back to Italy, and it was known as the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And there were big boats, the boats that they were going to eventually get on. They'd carry a lot of grain, as well as maybe 200 or 300 fee-paying passengers, at least when they could. And I say being a fee-paying passenger, you might get an idea of a nice cruise. There wasn't too much in the way of kind of facilities, particularly when it came to things like toilets, but I'll leave that to your imagination anyway. Verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So Paul had a comfortable night with a church family. a church family who he'd never met before because he'd never been to Sidon. But the great thing is about the Lord's church is that there are Christians all over the world. And when we meet up together, we're family. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And so here we already see the weather was starting to get a little bit dodgy. They had face wind. Now you can't sail into a face wind, so the boat had to tack, that is kind of zigzag along. It wasn't a great start. Because this meant not only was it a bit choppy on this small boat that they're on at the moment, but their journey was going to take a lot longer. It was way slower than expected. Time was creeping on. Time was pushing them towards the time when the sea would actually be pretty much closed over the winter period because of the storms. Nobody sailed in the winter period. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So this is the big ship. And at this point, you've got to have a heart, haven't you, for old Julius? I mean, he's seen it through some rough weather and he's thinking, wow, it's been a bit hard, but I have got here. We're now on the big boat. No more small boats. No more worries about a bit of choppy weather. We're going to be okay. We're going to get there. Well, he was probably feeling mightily relieved at that point, but if only he knew what was coming. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus as the wind did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamis. So the weather is not getting any better, is it? And the winds are making the journey both slow and, I've got a feeling, pretty unpleasant. Pretty unpleasant. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. What fast? Well, the fast mentioned here is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which, if we were looking at it for this year, it would be on October the 4th and 5th. And so the reason that Luke writes that it is dangerous is because the winter storms in the Meds are so fierce that sinking ships was just the norm if you tried to go out in it. You just didn't go out from mid-autumn until early spring. So what did Paul do? Well, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. Now, Paul basically was saying, look, I've travelled a lot. And he had, hadn't he? He'd been in storms before. He'd been in shipwrecks before. He wasn't very keen. And he's saying, look, anybody with an ounce of sense would not plan a long journey at this time of year. Surely you're going to lose your cargo and maybe even lives. So, yeah, let's think about this, shall we? But the captain of the ship no doubt looked at Paul and said, oh, really? Well, I've been doing this for years, matey. So let's get a grip, shall we? What would you know about sailing? We can do this. No sweat. No problem. We'll go for it. So there were the options. Because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in. Basically, there wasn't a lot of entertainment there for the sailors. It was a very small place. And they were going to be there for months. And the majority decided to put to sea. So they obviously had a bit of a vote going on here. On the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. I guess at this point that the captain was probably looking out at the beautiful sea and the sunshine, the gentle breeze, and he's thinking, right, I was right. The tent maker was wrong. I'm going to show him. Let's just show him who the real sailor is, shall we? But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Just imagine that. You're in a big ship and they decide not to do anything like trying to steer it. They're just taken by the wind or the storm. Running under the lee of a small island called Korda. Now, Korda is modern-day Gavdos. It is a small Greek island, and it is the most southern part of Europe. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. It was obviously flapping around. This is a little lifeboat kind of thing. And they hoisted up, and then, it says, they used supports to undergird the ship. Basically, these were big ropes. The storm was so fierce, they thought the ship would literally fall apart, and it could have done. And so what they do is use big ropes, and they tied it together like a parcel going through the post to make it stronger. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along, just at the mercy completely. There's no anchor, nothing holding them. The Syrtis, by the way, are sandbars off the African coast. It is a really treacherous area of quicksand. It's just off the Libyan coast near Misratah, which has been in the news a lot over the last few years because, sadly, many people traffickers have lost their boats and people there. Now, I don't know what kind of sailor you are, but just listen to the next verse or two, and imagine yourself on a creaky wooden boat being tossed around on 40-foot waves with 275 other desperate people. That's the situation. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Now, you don't do that kind of thing lightly. You only do that kind of thing if you think you're going to sink. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. They got nothing with their own hands. When neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hopes of our being saved was at last abandoned. So there they are. Just think about it. This is a situation. There is no GPS. There is no radio. There is no sextant. In fact, it was 1,000 years after this before the compass was going to be invented. Their navigation was based completely on experience and the position of the sun and the stars in the sky. That's what they had. But both the sun and the stars, they've been hidden, hadn't they? There was no way of seeing them. The storm and the rain and the clouds. For days and days and days they had been hidden. And in the end it looked like the storm was just going to keep going and keep going. There was no end to it. All they could see was the raging storm. All they could feel was the raging storm. And they thought they were lost. The wind, the waves tossed them around. They abandoned all hope. All hope was gone. Completely. Have you ever reached that point in your life where you found that all hope is gone? You know, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, you are at a complete loss. You cannot sleep. You cannot think. You cannot eat. You cannot pray. In fact, there is absolutely nothing that you can do. All hope is gone. That's the depths of despair, isn't it? Since they've been without food for a long time. That's what Luke writes here in verse 21. He puts it quite delicately, doesn't he? Being without food? It's not they didn't have food with them, is it? But can you imagine what it would have been like? I mean, on a slightly choppy day crossing the channel, I have seen plenty of men, women and children hanging over the rail, feeding the fish, as it were. I mean, we've all seen, haven't we? So who would feel like eating in a hurricane? They'd been without food. Well, they had it, they didn't want to eat it. The whole bunch of them must have been seasick for weeks. I can't imagine it. So eating, I don't even think that would have crossed their mind. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." It's always good to start off with an "I told you so," isn't it? But it gets better. "You should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship." Now, before we actually hear what the angel had to say to him, let's just ponder a few minutes on what Paul said. "To whom I belong and to whom I worship." Any Christians here this morning, we need to remember every day that who do we belong to? Him, and him alone. Who must we worship? Him and him alone. It is only Jesus. Only Jesus. Any Christians here this morning, we've got to remember that. It's to him we belong. It's to him who we should serve. All of our life. Our life is a partnership with God, isn't it? And we need to trust him. We need to do what is right for us. But we also need to get a grip of the things that he's asking us to be obedient ourselves. We can trust him, but we've got to be obedient ourselves. There is a partnership. So yes, trust God, for there is no one else better to trust. But don't expect him to deliver you at all. If you are going your own way, doing your own things, doing the stuff that he said you shouldn't do. He's not going to deliver perfect answers to your prayers if you pray one thing and do another. I can tell you that from experience, because I've done it. And I'm guessing that many of you will have done as well. We get in our hearts, don't we, that something is so right. And it may not be anything which is dreadfully wrong. But if it is not what the Lord is saying, he's not going to answer. I can't tell you how often I have heard people ask for prayer for things that they need and expect God to do things for them, even though they are still living in a way which God says not to be. Even, you know, "Deliver me from this," doesn't help praying that if you're walking into it. If you're an alcoholic and you walk into a bar, we've got to do our part. So whatever it is, you may not have an alcohol problem. You may not have a drinks problem. You may not have a porn problem. You may not have a wasting money problem. But you will have a problem that is something which really sits there with you and just keeps coming back at you. Steer clear of it. Pray to the Lord. He will deliver you. Do everything as you can possibly. And let the Lord help you whilst you do the things you can do. See, it's by knowing that we belong to God and serving him that our temptations can be beaten. Knowing that we belong to him and that we want to serve him. "There stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" You see, God has a plan. And crazy decisions by senior people will not stop God's plan. It wouldn't stop God's plan at that point. And if God has a plan for you, his plan will be seen through. Nothing else will stop it. It may not look like it always. It didn't look like it here. But God has a plan, and he will see you through. You might get caught up in other people's shipwrecks, but God will always ensure that in any situation, you will eventually work out, you will eventually end up where you should be. He will always work for the good of those who love him and are called by him. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now that's a change, isn't it? Do you see the change there? There's a change in hope. Instead of all hope being gone, they have started to see that Paul's God is bigger than the nightmare which they are still in. And what do? They start to pray. It took this lot weeks and weeks of anguish and storm before they got serious about prayer. I wonder what it takes for us to get serious about prayer. Even as Christians, you know, if life's going well, I mean, I've been a leader in a number of churches, and I can tell you that the most difficult thing is to get Christians to pray. To get Christians to come to prayer meetings, to get Christians to pray is a really difficult thing. It shouldn't be. But so often what the Lord will do is to allow us to get into those difficulties, to bring us to him, to bring us closer to him. Well, you couldn't get more difficult than this, could you? They were praying. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? They'd lowered the ship's boat, which they'd managed to get up before, onto the sea, under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Here's another change, a really big change, I think, from the beginning. What do we see? Well, right at the beginning, the authority was with a centurion named Julius. But now it is Paul calling the shots. And he's not just giving advice based on what God told him in the dream, but he is using the brain as well that God has given him. Do you know God has given us a brain? It's a good thing to use it. It's part of that partnership. We should use it in line with his will. Paul could see these men were up to no good. He got it sorted. God's given us brains. We need to use them. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, Paul is genuinely concerned for these people. It's maybe not just the seasickness that has been stopping of meeting. The storm is still raging, so maybe it is the fear. Maybe that they are just thinking, I just can't deal with this. I can't deal with anything. I just want this to be over. Then I'll eat. But they have been working hard, haven't they? A lot of energy had been going out and no energy had been coming in. Paul could see they were terrified. Paul knew that most of them probably couldn't swim. He'd spoken about the boat being broken up. But he says, "Look, you need some energy. Come on, eat." And when he'd said these things, he set an example, didn't he? He did it himself. He took bread and, giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. What a wonderful picture. In the middle of this nightmare, Paul gives thanks to God for his provision of food. And no doubt too, for the provision of safety in this storm. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. In that breaking of bread, everyone was encouraged. When we break bread together, we should be encouraged. Hopefully we're not going to be in the storm like this every time we break bread together. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. As we've seen, Luke does like a little bit of detail, doesn't he? And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Everyone escaped safely to shore, just as God had promised. So there you go. It's an exciting story, really, isn't it? It's certainly more exciting if you read it faster than I did. There's some from real maritime and human history in there as well. But it is not just there to entertain us, and it's not just there to educate us. God's word is living. It's a living word with a living purpose. So what has the Lord been saying to you through this passage? And now that is a great question always to take into the week. However boring the preacher is, you know, take the passage and ask the Lord what he's been saying to you through it. Remind ourselves what we've seen. Well, here are just a few things. I've got half a page worth, so we've only got a little longer. But I think it's worth just focusing on a few of these for us to get started in our thinking. What we've seen is that while storms will often come when we disobey God, we know that, don't we? We get it wrong, we go the wrong way, we should expect storms. But this storm was not down to Paul's disobedience, was it? No, it was the centurion's bad decision. But it didn't stop Paul getting dragged in. Sometimes we will get dragged in to other people's storms. It'll happen. But even the worst of storms, whether they are of our making or somebody else's, they cannot hurt us. They cannot hinder God's plan for us either. They cannot hide God. Do you notice here that the God reassured Paul and God rescued Paul? And he raised up Paul. Nothing at all can ever hinder God's will. Paul was going to Rome. He'd been told he was going to Rome. Jesus stood before him a couple of years back and said, "You're going to Rome." So he knew he was going. But God had to come in the midst of this and remind him, because we've already read that everybody was frightened. That includes Paul. We need reminding sometimes, don't we, of things that we know to be sure. God's will always be done. And God will remind us. He'll reassure us along the way. He'll rescue us when we need rescuing. He will always sort it out. I don't know what you're in the middle of at the moment, or whether you're heading into something at the moment. But wherever you are, then don't try and sort it all out by yourself. God can sort it out. Forget trying to work out how God will sort it out as well. Because that's something we can do, isn't it? Instead, seek God, ask God, trust God, and follow him as he leads you. And one thing I will promise you then is that whatever the journey is like, and he doesn't promise us a great journey, he does promise us a decent landing. You know, whether it's storms or sunshine, whether it's a shipwreck, or whether it's plain sailing, God's perfect plan for you will never fail. Another thing we saw is that storms have a way of revealing characters, don't they? Some sailors tried to escape. Some just hoped for the best. Some expected the worst. Some just gave up. But Paul trusted in God. What is your reaction to storms? When storms hit, as Christians, we should expect him to reassure us. We should expect him to rescue us. We should expect ourselves to trust him. Even when they're difficult. Or maybe especially when they're difficult. And finally, storms will come. You know, I've heard people say before, well, if you're ever going into this situation, if this ever happens to you, I've got to say, if you're a Christian, storms will come. And when they do, they tend to be horrible. They tend to be messy. They tend to be really inconvenient. They tend to be dangerous. And in all honesty, they tend to be the last thing you really want, don't they? But storms will also give us an opportunity. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I often think about it after the storm, not in the middle of it, to be honest. An opportunity to be served by others. Because sometimes we don't like other people helping us, serving us, do we? We like to do it ourselves because we think we can do it. And God says, no, you can't. Let your brothers and sisters help. So storms give others the opportunity to serve us and also us to help others. We can, in the middle of storms, see people saved. I wonder how many people thought long and hard about Paul's God. You know, those people who were there with him, how many of them, I wonder, thought long and hard about that experience, what Paul's God had done to them? We don't know, do we, the way that the Lord uses our journey. So often as people around us see us as Christians cope in the storms and the struggles that we have, and they see us do more than cope. We may feel that we're just coping, but in the many and various storms of life, people look in and they see us. They see an incredible truth as well. They see that there is a peace. Not a perfect peace of everything's fine, but a peace in our hearts. They see an endurance. They see a sheer ability to cope. It always comes. And it always comes from the grace and mercy of a life lived in Christ. We don't see it in any other way. And others recognize that. Us going through storms is horrible. It builds our character. And it can bring others to see his character in us and bring others to Jesus. Let's pray.